Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for the righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven.
Good morning. It's a beautiful day despite the cold, and we're glad to be assembled together to worship the God of heaven. It's good to see Al and Effie's smiling face back with us, but if birds start falling out of the sky, we're sending him back to where he came from. If you're visiting with us, you're our honored guest. It's been said, but we emphasize that. We want you to feel welcome. We want you to hang around after services and get to know the folks here. There's no doubt in my mind that you'll find a friendly group of disciples. We are open to your questions. If you've never been here before, you may find that this is an unusual place, because when you visit most churches, you find an emphasis on playing and socializing, and you won't find that here. This is not a playhouse, and this is not a social club. This is a church, and we focus upon the Bible, and we believe that we're trying to follow the Bible to the best of our ability, and we're open to discussion of that. That is to say, if you think we've missed it somewhere, we'd be more than happy to sit down across the kitchen table with you with an open mind and an open Bible and discuss those matters. We believe that's the only way that one can go to heaven, and that is by doing what the Bible says. So we welcome you here, and we hope that our approach, by focusing on the Bible, we hope that approach appeals to you, and we hope it will bring you back again and again. And so welcome to our services. I call your attention to the text that was read in your hearing just a moment ago, Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. I'm really only going to focus on one verse, but just by way of introduction here, of course, this is the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus talks about attitudes that we need to have if we're going to enter the kingdom of heaven. You recall that Jesus is trying to lay the groundwork and prepare the way for the coming kingdom. He himself is the king, and will be the king of that kingdom when it comes after he ascends back to heaven. And so he's laying the groundwork and preparing the hearts and minds of the people for that kingdom. And he talks about being poor in spirit. I've often been fascinated by that being the first thing out of the mouth of Jesus. He says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." He's saying here that if you're going to be a part of God's kingdom, the first thing you've got to do is realize where you stand with God. You have to be poor in spirit. That is to say, you have to recognize your spiritual poverty. You are a sinner. You are lost and undone, and without the Lord Jesus Christ, you cannot go to heaven. And so until we recognize that, until first of all we come to God with an impoverished spirit, recognizing exactly where we stand, who He is and who we are, we will never enter the kingdom of God. So that's always fascinated me as being the first thing out of His mouth. But then, coming down to verse 6, He says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." The Lord has promised here blessing for those who actually want to be righteous. Hungering and thirsting suggests an appetite for it. We want to be righteous, we thirst to be righteous, we hunger to be righteous, and those are the people who enter the kingdom of God. Those are the people who will do whatever is required. But moving this illustration of hungering and appetite, moving it just for a moment into the literal realm, into the physical realm, if you please, have you ever lost your appetite? Have you ever lost your hunger? And I'm going to paint kind of an ugly picture. I hope I don't ruin your lunch here in about an hour or so. That's not my intent, but I want to paint a picture here. Maybe you've gone to a restaurant, and you notice that the cashier is handling people's money, and he's putting money into the cash drawer, and he is giving change out, and then he or she runs right back there and begins cooking without washing their hands. Does that kind of spoil your appetite when you see that happen? It usually does when people see that kind of thing. Or perhaps when you come to the restaurant, you're going to go and wash your hands, and as you go into the place where you're going to wash your hands, you see an employee coming out, and they have not washed their hands. And that kind of spoils your appetite, doesn't it? Now, I don't mean to be crude. I'm just trying to paint a picture for you, because what I'd like to suggest to you is that it's possible that you and I, as Christians, might just spoil the appetites of those who are hungering for righteousness. There are people out there in this world. There are people right here in this community who want the gospel. They don't know how to find the truth. They see this church and they see that church and this doctrine and that doctrine, and they're confused and they're hungering and they're thirsting and they want to be right in the sight of God. And we have the answer. We have the truth. We have the Bible in our hands, and we can take that Bible to them. And as I said earlier, we can sit across the kitchen table and discuss things with them and lead them to Christ. But I think sometimes if we're not careful, we can, by our own conduct, ruin their appetites. We can ruin their hunger for righteousness. That's what I want to talk to you about this morning. What are some ways that you and I... And so this lesson is directed to the Christians that meet here particularly, and to any Christian for that matter, as we think about our interaction and contact with those in the world. But what are some things that we might do that might ruin people's appetites for the gospel? Because if we can understand that, and we can kind of correct our conduct a little bit, we might have more success as we reach out to the lost. First thing I'd like to suggest to you is that hypocrisy can ruin the appetites of people. First of all, we need to define the word hypocrisy. And while I'm doing that, you might turn your Bibles over to Matthew chapter 23. But the word hypocrite was actually, in the literal sense, used by the Greeks to describe an actor, what we in our culture today would call the Hollywood crowd. They're actors. The people you see on the screen are not really like that. They're playing a role. They're playing a part. They're acting to be someone that they're not. For example, that man that has the blue suit and the red cape on, Superman, he's not really that strong. I was watching that on television yesterday, and he picked up a great big island and pushed it off into space. He's not really that strong. And he can't really do that. I don't know how they do that movie magic, and I don't know how they create those special effects, usually through computer graphics and so forth. But, you know, isn't that amazing to watch? And yet we know that that's just an actor. He's a hypocrite in the very literal sense. Well, in the Bible, that word is applied metaphorically. It is applied to people who pretend to be righteous. They're acting. And they're acting as though they're something that they're really not. And I want to stress, first of all, that that is a sinful thing. It is inappropriate and it is inexcusable for a Christian to play the hypocrite. In Matthew chapter 23, Jesus uses that expression many times. I won't read all of the times he says it, but sometime when you're at home and you have your Bible, just read through the 23rd chapter. Notice how many times Jesus says, "Woe to you scribes and you Pharisees, you hypocrites." He says it over and over again. But just a couple of verses here. In verses 27 and 28, Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness." Now, he's talking here about going to a place where someone is buried, and it has been whitewashed, it has been painted on the outside, and it looks beautiful. It's a beautiful tomb, a beautiful marker. But we know that behind that tomb are dead men. Dead men's bones and uncleanness, the rot of decay as the bodies are in there. And he says that's the way a hypocrite is, verse 28. "Even so, just like that is true, outwardly you appear to be righteous men, but inside you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." So it's inexcusable for a Christian to play the hypocrite. Now that doesn't mean, incidentally, that any time a Christian does something wrong that they're a hypocrite. Let's understand that, because the truth of the matter is we all do things wrong once in a while. The Bible says if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. We all make mistakes and we all do things that are wrong, and that doesn't make a person a hypocrite. But when a person puts on the false front and pretends, and it's an ongoing thing and becomes a habitual lifestyle, that's something the Bible frowns upon. Turn over to the book of 1 Peter chapter 2. This is why Peter said, and I might mention to you while you're turning to 1 Peter 2, that Peter is addressing in these verses new converts. And I know that's true because if we go back to chapter 1 and we look at verse 22, for example, he says, "Since you've purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again." He's talking to people who have gone through this new birth, who are newborn babes in Christ. Now we come down to chapter 2. And he tells these new Christians, he says, "Therefore, laying aside," get rid of this, "all malice, all guile, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking." You've got to get this out of your life. You newborn Christians, that was the way you lived before you became a Christian, but now you've got to lay that aside. As newborn babes, you see there, that confirms what I was telling you. These are new Christians. As newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the Word. There's your hunger for righteousness. Desire the pure milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. So Christians need to lay aside hypocrisy. There's no place for that in the life of a Christian. Now, here's the point I'm getting at as far as we ruining the hunger for righteousness. When we live a hypocritical life, that is repulsive to people out in the world. Now, I will say this as an aside. I know that doesn't excuse the sinner. I understand that, and I've heard that excuse all my life. Well, I'm not going to go to such and such church because it's full of hypocrites. Have you ever tried, I'm just use as an illustration, have you ever tried to hide behind a broom? And then, well, what are you talking about, preacher? No, you're talking about hypocrites, now you're talking about a broom. You ever tried to hide behind a broom? You can't do it because a broom is, you know, what, an inch and a half around, pretty small, and you have to be smaller than the broom to be able to hide behind it. Now, listen to me carefully. If you're one of those people who say, well, I'm not going to go to this church or that church because of all the hypocrites, you have to be a smaller person than a hypocrite in order to be able to hide behind one. I wouldn't want to hide behind a hypocrite. That's a pretty small thing to hide behind. And I don't think people are going to be fooled by that. I think people are going to see right through. They're going to see you standing behind that hypocrite and hiding behind that hypocrite. You have to be a smaller person than he is or she is in order to be able to hide behind a hypocrite. Furthermore, these people who act like they're so self-righteous. Oh, I can't be around hypocrites. That's why I can't go to church. Did it ever occur to you that the same hypocrites that meet in congregations also go to the grocery store? And yet I never hear anybody say, well, that's the last time I'm going to Marsh. I saw some hypocrites there at Marsh. Well, that's the last time I'm going to buy gas there because they let a hypocrite buy his gas there and pump gas at that gas station. I ain't going there no more. And so think of that, folks. Think of that. That's a pitiful excuse. But that said, now I focus back on our brethren. When we play the hypocrite, that is repulsive to people out in the world. They see that. They see right through it. And so hypocrisy in us is repulsive to them. It causes them to turn away. And that's why the Lord told us in Matthew chapter 5, let's go back now where we started. In Matthew 5, we're going to go down a little bit further to verse 13. And Jesus talked about you and I being the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And he says in Matthew 5:13, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? Salt can be used to flavor, and salt can be used to preserve. And so in a sense, in a metaphorical sense, you and I act to preserve this world and we flavor this world in that we make it a more palatable place to live. Can you imagine what this world would be like if there were no Christians? It would be a miserable place indeed. As bad as it is now, it would be far worse if there were no Christians in this world. So you and I are the salt of the earth. We must season and flavor and preserve the world with our influence. And he says if we've lost that, if we've lost that seasoning ability, then he says, how's it going to be seasoned? It is good for nothing. Now, let me translate that for you. Jesus says there's such a thing as a good for nothing Christian. That's exactly what these verses are telling us. If the salt, that's you and me, if the salt has lost its flavor, if you and I have lost our flavor, it is good. We are good for nothing but to be trodden, cast out and trodden underfoot by men. That's why it's important for us not to play the hypocrite. We have to flavor this world. We have to season this world. Verse 14, you are the light of the world. We may be the only light this world ever sees. You go into the workplace, you may be the only Christian there. You may be the only light those people ever see. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. We must let our light shine. We must be the salt of the earth. We cannot live in hypocrisy and expect the world to come clamoring for Christ because it is repulsive to them. They see that. And so when we live in hypocrisy, we spoil their appetite. We spoil their hunger for righteousness. And so you see how this is very practical for you and I as Christians. We must guard our conduct well. And we must make sure that we present ourselves in a good way before the sinful world in order for people to be attracted to Jesus Christ. Well, let's talk about something else. Hopelessness. We can spoil people's appetite for truth by hopelessness. You know, this world's got a lot of problems. We turn on the news and it seems like that's all we hear is bad news. This is bad, and that's bad, the economy's bad, and there's killings, and there's murderers, and there's birds falling out of the sky, and all kinds of strange things happening, and we wonder what's going to become of this world. But you know, there's something different about us. You and I have something that the world doesn't have, and that something is hope. You and I have hope for a better place and a better world. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 6 for just a moment. The Hebrew writer is discussing this hope, and he describes it metaphorically as an anchor of the soul. Hebrews chapter 6, and let's look at verse, 18 to start with, so we set a little context here. He says in verse 18 that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, that we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. You and I were sinners and we fled for refuge. We were seeking a place of refuge, and of course that place is in Christ Jesus. We have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope that is set before us. You see, God puts a hope before us. This world is bad. This world is full of sin and wickedness and disease and death, but there is a hope out there of a better place. In verse 19, notice what he says, "This hope we have as an anchor of the soul." Catch that, we have. I have hope. I don't live my life in hopelessness and despair. And I hope that you don't live your life in hopelessness and despair. We have a hope, and that hope can be attractive to other people. But when we manifest hopelessness, we turn them off and we ruin their appetite. Turn over to the book of Colossians chapter 1. Notice something else he says here about this hope that we have in Christ Jesus. Colossians 1, and I believe it's verse 5, Paul says, "Because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel." 3 points I want to make from that verse. First of all, we have hope. He speaks of that hope. Because of the hope which is laid up for you. Number two, that hope is in heaven. I don't hope for a paradise earth. I'm not looking for things to get better here on earth. They're not going to get better. This earth is going to get worse and worse. Evil men and imposters will wax worse and worse, the Bible says, deceiving and being deceived. This world isn't going to get any better. It is what it is. It's full of sin and wickedness and disease and death. But we have a hope, and number two, that hope is laid up in heaven. And number three, how am I going to find out about that hope? He said, you heard about it in the word of the truth of the gospel. This is what gives us hope right here. The word of the truth of the gospel. We have it. It's laid up in heaven, and we learn about it through the word of the truth of the gospel. In fact, when you and I live a life of hope, that has an attractiveness to the people in the world. It attracts them. Look over to 1 Peter chapter 3. In 1 Peter 3, he's actually talking in context about persecution and enduring persecution. In fact, the entire epistle of 1 Peter is dealing with Christians who are enduring persecution. And in chapter 3 and verse 14, he says, "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed." Now, the world wouldn't see it that way. How can I be blessed if I'm suffering? But he says, you are. If you suffer for righteousness' sake, you're blessed. And don't be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. Don't let the threats of the world and the intimidation and the ridicule of the world, don't let that bother you. But instead, verse 15, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. That means you give the Lord a special place in your heart. You set Him aside there in your heart. And always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, yet with meekness and fear. Now, giving a defense here, he's talking about defending your faith before unbelievers as they persecute you and ridicule you. He says, you be ready to defend yourself. You be ready to defend your faith. And they're going to be asking you about that. Because as a Christian, you're going to be bravely enduring those trials and bravely enduring those persecutions. And they're going to wonder, you know, does that guy know something I don't? Why isn't he afraid of me? Why isn't he intimidated by my ridicule? Why isn't he bothered by my persecution? Does he know something I don't? And they ask you about that. You see, there's an attractiveness to that. They see the hope, and they're attracted by it. But by contrast, when you and I live in despair, when we live in despair, we ruin the appetites of the people of the world. Oh, woe is me. I call it the Eeyore syndrome. You know who Eeyore is? When I was a kid, I used to watch Winnie the Pooh, the little cartoons of Winnie the Pooh, and there was a character on there named Eeyore. He was a little donkey. Okay, if I gotta do it, I'll do it. And he was the most negative, hopeless, downtrodden little donkey you've ever seen in your life. There was one brother in Christ that I knew in Kentucky, and I called him, not to his face, of course, but I called him Eeyore, because that's what he reminded me of. He talked just like Eeyore, and he was negative just like Eeyore. Nothing was ever right. Now, is that the way you live your life? Now, think about this. You go to work, and you see your fellow employees there, and you say, I hate my job. Oh, this job is terrible. This company's going nowhere. I just hate it. I wish I could find me another job. I just hate this. And then you're talking to them, you say, and my family. Oh, my wife, she just nag. My children, they're driving me crazy, and they're always into this, and they're always into that. And the country's just going down the tubes. Taxes are going up, and this and that. The government's spending money, and just down, negative. And you sound just like Eeyore. Then you start complaining about the church. I don't even like the church. They don't pay me any attention. They don't show me any concern. And everything's negative. And then you wonder why when you ask that person sitting next to you, would you come to church with me this Sunday? And he said, I don't think so. I don't think so. Because you live a life of hopelessness. What have you got to offer me? Your family's bad, you don't like your job, you don't like the church, you don't like the government, you don't like this, you don't like that, you sound like Eeyore. The Eeyore syndrome. Hopelessness ruins the appetites of people in the world. Man, put a smile on your face. You're a Christian. You're a child of God. Put a smile on your face. Face every day with hope, because you have hope. It's not here on this earth. I know that. This world is bad. But there's a better place coming. There's a better place on the other side. Act like you know it. Show that face to the world, and that will have an attractiveness. They'll ask you then about the reason of the hope that's in you, and you can provide that answer. You can provide that defense. So sometimes we ruin the appetites of people by living lives of hopelessness. Buck up, brethren. We can do better than that. Sometimes we ruin people's hunger by being harshness. Let's go back to 1 Peter 3:15. I hope you're still there. If not, you can go back to it. I want to read the last part of that verse. He says in verse 15, once again, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason of the hope that's in you. And then the last part we sometimes leave off. He says, with meekness and fear. Did you catch that? When you make the answer, when you defend the faith, when you defend the truth, you be meek. And show that you respect God, and show that you respect your fellow man. You have a little meekness, and you have a little fear. Because when we're harsh with other people, it's a big turnoff. It reminds me of the story, and perhaps I'm sure you've heard it, or if you've not heard it, you've seen it delivered to you in an email or something like that. But some guy knocks on the church house door, and the preacher comes to the door, and the guy says, Reverend, I just wanted to ask you a question about the Bible. And the preacher immediately pounces and says, Reverend, what do you mean calling me reverend? Don't you know the Bible says holy and reverend is his name? I'm not a reverend. Well, I'm sorry, Pastor. I didn't realize. Pastor, I'm not a pastor, I'm a preacher. Well, I just wanted to know about my faith. Faith? Don't you know we're not saved by faith only? We're saved, we have to do things. And then the preacher wondered why the guy walked off. He walked off because all we could do was jump down his throat and be harsh. Now, I'm all for defending the truth. You know that. I'm all for standing up for the truth. I'm all for being firm. But if we're overly harsh, well, that's going to spoil their appetite big time. Turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 2. And notice some very good advice given to us by the Apostle Paul to a young man. And you know, looking back over the years of my preaching life, I know that in my younger days I was much more brash than I am now. And so I can kind of relate to this instruction here. And he says in verse 24, a servant of the Lord must not quarrel. Now stop right there and understand what he's saying. He's not saying don't defend the truth. He's saying don't be quarrelsome just for the sake of being quarrelsome. That's what he's driving at here. Sometimes you have to defend the truth. But he says you can't be quarrelsome for its own sake. But be gentle to all. That stands in opposition to harshness, doesn't it? Be gentle to all. And the all means sinners too. Did you catch that? Able to teach. Patient. Well, there's a good one. Patient. That's something young people many times lack. Young people want results now. I say it ought to happen. Well, it doesn't work that way, especially when you're teaching people. In humility, correcting those who are in opposition. Now notice he doesn't say, don't correct them. He says, correct them, but do it in humility, as opposed, again, to the harshness. Correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses. You see, they are wrong. They have lost their senses out there in the world. He says they need to come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. These verses speak of not being harsh with other people. Be firm, yes. Defend the truth, yes. But we have to be gentle, not gruff. We have to be meek, not mean. Now let me bring in a couple of scriptures here that show you what happens when we have the wrong attitude toward others. Turn over to Proverbs 18, I believe, is the verse I'm looking for. And verse 19. Proverbs 18, verse 19. And Solomon said this, "A brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city. And contentions are like the bars of a castle." You see, the bars of a castle, you can't get in. And so when there's contentiousness there, when someone is offended, you can't get in anymore. They're not going to let you in. And so a brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city. Think of the language here. In those days, one city might go out to battle against another city. And so it was a big deal to take over a city. They had walls around them. They had guards and soldiers. And it was a big deal. That was a big military operation. He says that, you know, that's hard work to take a city. But he says it's even harder work to take a man's heart once you've offended him. Once you've been overly harsh with him. Once you've really squelched his hunger for righteousness, it's hard to win that fellow back. It's hard to get his heart opened back up again. And that's why Paul said to the Ephesians in Ephesians 4:15, "But speaking the truth in love, we may grow up unto all things unto him who is the head, even Christ." Our goal, brethren, is not to tell somebody off. I think sometimes we get that impression that our goal is just to tell those sinners off. We think that our goal is to put those rebellious people in their place. Our goal is not to tell them off. And listen to this, our goal is not even to win the argument. We think somehow we can just win the argument. Our goal is not to win the argument. Our goal is to be persuasive. You see, this is a spiritual kingdom we're talking about. God's kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. We don't go out and do battle with carnal weapons. We're reaching for hearts. You get that? We're reaching for hearts. And so the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds and casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of Jesus Christ. We go forth and we persuade men. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul said it this way. He said, verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we tell men off. No. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we seek to win all arguments. No. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. It is an intellectual battle. You are aiming for their hearts. You are trying to persuade them that you have the better position, that you have the better argument, that you have the better hope, that you have the better life, that you have the better reward. And so you persuade them. You reach for their hearts and their minds. But when we live in harshness, we spoil their appetites. And they turn away in disgust. And they don't want to listen to what we've got to say. And then one more. Haughtiness. Haughtiness. The arrogance. And brethren, a lot of times we're guilty of this. The arrogance of, we've got all the answers and you don't. Well, that's a big turnoff to people out there in the world. We know it all and you don't. We've got all the answers and you don't. Remember this, that at one time you were ignorant of the truth too until someone came along and taught you. Can you put that into focus for a minute? At one point in your life, you were ignorant. Somebody else had the truth and you didn't. And someone had to come and teach you. And how did they approach you? Did they come to you in haughtiness? I would say that if they had any success with you, they probably did not come to you in haughtiness or in arrogance saying, we know everything and you know nothing. Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 1 for just a second. Paul talking about his own conversion here. In verse 12, 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. He offers a prayer to Jesus. He says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Now, Paul is thankful to that he's using me in his service. I'm so grateful. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Did you catch that? Paul said, there was a time in my life when I didn't know the truth. I persecuted Christians. I was violently arrogant. That's what the word insolent means. I was everything I should not have been, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly. Ignorance is not bliss, but neither is haughtiness. And so what we must do is come to them in a spirit of meekness instead of a spirit of haughtiness and try to teach them. He goes on to say in verse 14, the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. In other words, there's plenty of grace there, all that you need. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Paul knew where he came from. I'm the chief of sinners. I've done a lot of bad things in my life. There's no room for haughtiness in my life. There's no room for harshness in my life. I can't be that way. For this reason, he said, I obtained mercy, that in me first Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. And basically what verse 16 is trying to tell us is this. If he can save Paul, he can save me. If he can save Paul, he can save you. Because Paul was everything he shouldn't have been. And yet he was able to not only save Paul, but use him as an apostle who wrote over half of our New Testament. God used that sinful man and put him to good work. And Paul was saying here, there's no place for haughtiness in my life. I can't be that because I know what I used to be. In Philippians chapter 2, once you look at the attitudes he's talking about, and I realize in context he's actually talking about attitudes between brethren, but I think we could expand this a little bit to include people out there in the world. In verses 3, 4, and 5, he says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. Conceit is the idea of haughtiness, right? He says, we don't act that way. Christians don't do things through selfishness, and Christians don't do things through conceit. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let me read that again. Let each esteem others better than himself. One more time for emphasis. Let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Why is that important, Paul? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. That's the way your Lord behaved. Your Lord considered our interests above his own. You know, it would be easy for him to say, I'm not going down there to that earth. I don't feel like rescuing those people. They don't like me. They've rebelled against me. They won't listen to my word. I'm not going down there and dying on the cross for those people. It would have been easy for him to have that attitude if he were like us. But he's not like us. And we're called upon to be like him. We need to esteem others better than ourselves. And if we're truly humble, and we worry about people thinking little of us, if we're truly humble, God will lift you up. And he'll do it in the right way. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 and 6. In verse 5, and the first part of that answers back to what he was discussing about elders, but he says, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. I'm going to set that statement aside for a second, and look how he expands it now. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another. Not just younger people submitting to the elders, but all of you, be submissive to one another, and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. God will lift you. You worried about what people think of you? You worried about them thinking less of you if you're not have a good enough attitude toward them? Listen, if you're humble, God will lift you up. And God will lift you up in the right way. It's not going to be in this haughtiness and arrogance, but everyone will see that you're someone devoted to Jesus Christ. And so, there are other things, I suppose, that we could mention this morning, but these four things in particular can really turn people off to Christianity. So as you go out, and I think a couple weeks ago I told you about a church that I had heard about that had a sign on the doors right there as you were to leave the auditorium. It says, you are now entering the mission field. Remember me telling you that? As you go out today into the mission field, remember that we don't want to turn people off. We don't want to squelch their appetite. We don't want to ruin their hunger for righteousness. Because here's the cold, hard reality. Once we've done that, once we've injured somebody by that kind of behavior, we may never get another chance to rectify that. That person may be lost to us as far as us trying to reach them. We've ruined our opportunity. Now, all we can do is resolve to do better in the future. You can't fix what you've already done, but you can say, this day forward, I'm going to do a little bit better. And I'm not going to live a life of hypocrisy, because that's a turnoff. I'm not going to live a life like Eeyore in hopelessness. I'm not going to live a life of being harsh and mean to everybody. I'm not going to live a life of arrogance, because all of those things turn people off. Let's go out and live like Christians. Let's live the way God would have us to live. And I think if we do that, we'll have a lot more success in reaching the lost. In the song books, the song of invitation that's been selected is number 263 if you're using a song book, and of course the songs will be projected. But it's a very appropriate song for this particular sermon. It asks the question, is your heart right with God? Think about that, especially in view of some of the things we've said this morning. But if you're out there also and you're not even a Christian, is your heart right with God? Look at that first verse. Well, if you have your songbook there, 263. Have thine affections been nailed to the cross? Is thy heart right with God? Dost thou count all things for Jesus but loss? Now, think of that. If your affections, your worldly lusts are not nailed to the cross, then your heart is not right with God. And if you don't count all things for Jesus but loss, then your heart is not right with God. That's what this song is designed to make us think about. And so if your heart is not right with God, this is a perfect opportunity to fix that. If you're here and you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, then you're ready. You're a prime candidate to become a Christian. Repent of your sins. Come down before this audience and confess that faith. Yes, I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And then let one of us take you back into this tank of water behind me and immerse you in water for the remission of sins. Jesus himself said, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that does not believe will be condemned. If you have already done that but have strayed from the path, come back to the Lord, repent of your sins, confess them to God, ask his forgiveness. We can pray with you and for you if that should be your need and your desire. Come right now while we stand and while we sing.